Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come into your presence acknowledging that you are God, and there is no other, and that you are infinitely and perfectly, eternally holy, that you are set apart from your creation, you are transcendent and majestic and high and lifted up, you are flawless in your character, you are flawless in your judgments, you are flawless in the path that you have chosen for us to walk down. And we just humble ourselves beneath your mighty right hand and desire to be conformed into the image of your Son even more. We long for heaven. We long for escape from this sin-cursed world. And yet we know as long as we're here that you desire to use us to reach this world with the gospel. So use even our study today to further equip us to understand the doctrine of salvation and how it is that you bring someone into the kingdom. Lord, thank you for these men. I pray that you would bless them, encourage them, strengthen them, edify them, equip them, be mightily at work in their lives. Soften their hearts, harden their convictions, plant them firmly in the center of your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, men, we are in 1 John chapter 5. And today I want to look at the next two verses, verses 2 and 3. And the reason that I'm slowing down just a tad at this point is two reasons. Number one, just the importance of this doctrine of the new birth. I just really want to make certain that we have a grasp of this truth. And the second, by taking fewer verses and moving slower, at least more time for our discussion at the end, which I think even in the last couple of weeks has been helpful. So today we want to look at verses 2 and 3 of 1 John 5. And the title of this is Born of God, Part 3. And I want to begin reading in verse 1, but it's verses 2 and 3 that we're going to be looking at. And so if John writes, he writes, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And so in these verses, the big idea is obviously being born of God, being born of him. It's twice in verse 1, again in verse 4. And this refers to the new birth. This is exclusively a metaphor that is used by the Apostle John. It's not used by any of the other biblical authors, and they use other analogies and metaphors such as a heart transplant or a resurrection or being a new creation. But unique to the Apostle John is this image of being born of God, the new birth. And so I want to sharpen our theological understanding, our doctrinal understanding of this truth, being born of God. And so by way of introduction, before we look at verses 2 and 3, I want to give you 10 words that help define the new birth. And I think that this is vitally important because, as Jesus said, except you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Except you be born again, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Jesus said, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." And so this is critically important. So I want to frame your understanding of the new birth. And so the first word is going to be a theological word. The rest will be easy to write down. But the first word is monergistic. M-O-N-E-R-G-I-S-T-I-C. And it's a compound word. It comes from two Greek words. Mono means one. Erges means to work. Monergistic means there's only one working agent in the new birth. It's not God and us. It's only God and God alone. Just as there's nothing that we did to bring about our physical birth, there's nothing that we did to bring about our spiritual birth. And so it's supernatural. It's a divine act by God alone. And standing behind it is the doctrine of sovereign election. That those whom God chose before the foundation of the world are those who are sovereignly regenerated. The second word is immediate. It takes place in a moment. It's like a lightning bolt out of heaven that strikes the heart. And it takes place at a point in time. It's not a progressive thing. We may have, for an extended period of time, been under conviction of sin. And for an extended period of time, we may have been called and drawn. And certainly for an extended period of time, we're being sanctified in our Christian life. But if there's a timeline for your life, the new birth took place. If we had a pen, we could put that pen at the millisecond when the new birth took place. You may not be able to define that exact split second, but it nevertheless took place in a split second. And so it's an immediate work of God. The third word is irresistible. That there is no human resistance that can thwart or hinder the movement of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. It is overpowering, and it's likened by the Apostle Paul to a resurrection, like when Lazarus was raised from the dead. It took place in a moment. When Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," he was immediately resurrected. And so the new birth is irresistible. It is an overpowering work of God in the human heart. Previous to that, there was pushback. But at that moment, God overcame our pushback. The fourth word is individual. That it happens one person at a time. One at a time, we enter into the kingdom of God. There are no spiritual twins. There are no spiritual triplets. No one is regenerated in a group, by a group, where we all. Now, there are times when a family, like in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, and in one night, the whole family was converted. And on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 souls that were born again. But nevertheless, the new birth took place individually, not collectively, not corporately, but individually. It's a very personal thing that happens to you. The fifth word is comprehensive. And this is an important word in that it transforms the entire person, mind, affections, and will. And the reason that it must be comprehensive is because total depravity was comprehensive. Because of the fall of Adam, his sin nature was planted within us at the moment of conception. And we entered into this world with our mind darkened towards God, our heart defiled, and our will dead. And so the new birth is not compartmentalized into just one area of our spiritual life. It renews the mind. And it inflames the heart for God. And it activates a previously dead will. to now live in obedience to the Word of God. And that's what we'll look at in verses 2 and 3. So it's comprehensive. It's a complete transformation of the entire person. From the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, every inch and every ounce of you was transformed in the new birth. The sixth word is unconditional. It's not based on anything that we did previous to the new birth. In fact, it's in spite of what we did before the new birth, not because of what we did. It's an act of mercy and compassion that God has upon us as He saw our lives lived independent from Him, and we were perishing and we were imploding from the inside. And God in His love and in His grace regenerated us. And so it was a God thing. The seventh word is a hyphenated word, so it's actually two words, but it's life-giving. Put the hyphen in between life and giving. It's life-giving in that it imparts spiritual life to the dead soul. Before the new birth, we were empty. There was a hollow vacuum inside of us. But the new birth breathes new life into us. Just like when God took the dirt of the earth and fashioned the body of Adam, and God breathed life into Adam, and this fashioned body suddenly sat up, and the eyes flickered, and the heart began to beat, and was suddenly now alive. That's exactly what happens in the new birth. That your heart suddenly, now you have a new heart and it has a pulse for God, a desire for God. And you now have eyes that you can see the truth and it makes sense now to you. Where before it didn't. And with you have new ears and you can now hear. But God, literally, it's a spiritual resurrection. God imparts life. The eighth word is radical. It is a radical change. It's not a small, minimalistic alteration that just kind of bumps you over one lane on the highway of life. No, it radically changes you from you were headed south to now you're headed north. And it gives you become a new creation. You literally become a new person on the inside. You look the same on the outside, but you become an entirely new person on the inside, and you have a new mindset. You have new desires, new loves. You have a new disposition. You have a new attitude. You have new priorities. You have a new perspective. You have new convictions. It's a radical change. It's not a small transformation. The ninth word is purifying. That this new birth cleanses the once dirty soul. Titus 3:5 talks about the washing of regeneration. The imagery there that Paul uses is of water, like a river flowing through our once dirty heart and just washing away the filth, so that when God puts a new heart inside of us, He puts it inside of a clean soul. And in John 3, verse 5, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except you be born of water and the Spirit, you will not enter the kingdom of God." And so there is a cleansing of the soul that takes place. And your conscience now becomes clean before God. The tenth word is permanent. It's a permanent change. No one who is born again will ever become unborn. It's an irrevocable, irreversible act elect of God. Those two words are important. It's an irrevocable, irreversible act of God. We often say once saved, always saved. We can also say once born again, always born again. And that's part of why Jesus used that image, because once you are born again, you are in the family of God forever. So those 10 words are like the frame around the picture that help frame our understanding of the new birth. And they're critically important. I want to give you just a couple of definitions, and some of these may be a little bit longer. You may jot down a couple phrases here and there, but B.B. Warfield was the preeminent theologian in America in the 19th century. He was a professor at Princeton Seminary when Princeton was the citadel and fortress of Reformed truth. And Warfield was known as the Lion of Princeton, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. His title was Professor of Didactic and Polemic Theology. And this is what Warfield says about the new birth. The new birth is a radical and complete transformation. I had already written out my 10 words before I read this. Okay, he was copying me. So, the new birth is a radical and complete transformation wrought in the soul by the Holy Spirit, by virtue of which we become new men, no longer conformed to this world, but in knowledge and holiness of the truth, created after the image of God. I mean, that comes from, arguably, next to Jonathan Edwards, the premier theologian ever born on American soil. So, Henry Scrugle was a Scottish theologian in the same century, the 19th century, and he wrote a book called The Life of God in the Soul of a Man. He was a generation earlier. He was in the 1700s, 18th century. But it was the book that George Whitefield read that produced the new birth in George Whitefield, who spent the rest of his life preaching you must be born again. And Scrugle reduces it down to this very simple phrase that becomes the title of the book. It is the life of God in the soul of a man, which underscores that we need more than forgiveness, and we need more than to be clothed with righteousness. There's got to be a new person inside of us. And this is what the new birth does. Thomas Chalmers was a very famous Scottish preacher in the 19th century. And I won't go into his background, but he was the leading preacher in the Church of Scotland in the 19th century. And he has the title of a book that succinctly summarizes what the new birth is. And the title of the book is The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. That's what the new birth is. It's an explosive power of a new affection. That you now have one passion for God. You have one passion for Christ. You have, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what the new birth does inside of us. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers in the 19th century in London, writes concerning the new birth. Every regeneration is instantaneous. There must be a time when the man begins to live. There must be a period when the first ray of divine light darts into the opened eye. There must be a time when the man is condemned and a period when he is not condemned. There must be an instant when the change takes place. Close quote. That is a great quote that pinpoints on the timeline of your life this radical, dramatic, complete transformation of you from the inside out. It's not just behavior modification on the outside. It's a change of heart from the inside out that changes now your behavior, that changes the direction of your life. But it begins at the epicenter of your soul. It doesn't lay on the outward facade of your life, but there's no heart change. There's no affection change. That's what the Pharisees were. They were just changing the outside. And Jesus called them whitewashed sepulchers. Because inside your heart, you're dead men's bones. You are dead men's bones. You're just whitewashing the tomb on the outside. And then Jesus said to them, you're just cleaning the outside of the cup, but on the inside is defilement. And you're now still drinking out of a cup that's clean on the outside, but it's filthy on the inside. That's the duplicity and hypocrisy of being religious but lost. It is only the new birth that puts a new man inside of you. One man has said, God puts a new man on the inside of you without ever unbuttoning the coat. I mean, you just become a new person on the inside. And Louis Burkhoff, if I had to have one systematic theology on my library shelf, it really might be Burkhoff's systematic theology. And Burkhoff says, regeneration is the act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in the man. And the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. It's the beginning of new life. And let's just throw in R.C. Sproul, okay? Sproul says, it's more than turning over a new leaf. It's the beginning of a new life in a radically renewed person. He says it refers to a new generating, a new genesis, a new beginning. That's what the new birth is. And you need to know that you've been born again. And that's what the book of 1 John is about. 1 John 5, verse 13, these things I've written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. And John builds his case by detailing the outward manifestations of this inward change of heart. And so these verses kind of succinctly summarize the whole book of 1 John. That's why I've slowed down just a bit. And in our last two studies, we've looked at verse 1. And we noted three evidences. We could call them three distinctive marks of the new birth. And it has nothing to do, again, with walking an aisle, raising a hand, parroting someone else's prayer, joining a church, being baptized, and singing in the choir. Now, all those things could have happened, and you were born again, but that's not the evidence that you've been born again. That's like a third layer, or a third level. Here's the first level of evidence, and in verse 1, these three things. I'm not going to re-give that lesson, but number 1 is faith in Christ. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Number 2 is love for God. You have gone from being indifferent about God to resistant to God, or being really superficial and hypocritical about God, to suddenly now there's this burst of love and desire for God. And we see that in the middle of verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father. That's a part of the package deal. And then third, we noted love for believers. And that's at the end of verse 1. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And so these are all inseparably linked, connected together. So we come now to verses 2 and 3, which is the fourth distinguishing mark of the new birth, and it is obedience to Scripture. Obedience to Scripture. That wherever there is one who is born again, there is a new life that is committed to keeping the Word of God. So, beginning in verse 2, he says, "By this we know." And that this refers to what follows in this verse. The word "know" is very important in that this is a book about assurance of salvation. This is a book about knowing that you're saved. The Gospel of John is how to be saved. The book of 1 John is knowing that you are saved. So they just dovetail together perfectly. Heads and tails of the same coin. So by this we know, and the word "know" here is a Greek word that means to recognize and perceive and understand with certainty. By this we know that we love the children of God, which points back to the end of the previous verse, verse 1. When we love God and observe His commandments. Now, he's already talked about loving the children of God, and he's already talked about loving God. Both of those were in verse 1. So he now adds this next component, and observe His commandments. Now, please note it doesn't say "or observe His commandments," as if this is a multiple choice. No, it's "and," so it's this is inseparably connected, and the word "observe" carries the idea of obedience. But it's a Greek word that literally means to practice something. It means to accomplish something. And the word "commandments," I mean, we understand what that means. But literally, it means injunctions that charge us how to live and how to behave and the path that we must take. So, observe His commandments. So, verse 3 now, he will press down on this, that a desire to obey the Word of God, this new desire to follow the path laid out in Scripture, is evidence of the new birth. No one's having to twist our arm to follow Scripture. No one's having to manipulate us to follow Scripture. And so verse 3 stresses this. And let me just say at the outset, this does not mean that we keep the Word of God perfectly. None of us can keep it perfectly. But there is this new direction that our life is headed. And this new affection that is driving our life down this new path of desiring to keep the Word of God. We don't do it perfectly, but we do it progressively more and more. So, verse 3, "For this is the love of God." And when he says the love of God, he's referring to our love for God. That this is the evidence of our love for God. That we keep His commandments. That's a pretty straightforward statement. And he uses the word "keep" now. In verse 2, he used the word, it was the word "observe." And "observe" there, to keep your eye on it so that you follow it. The word "keep" here is a word that means to keep watch over. Like a guard would be placed on the wall of the city. Always looking, keeping an eye out. And so to keep His commandments means that we are always keeping our eye on the Word and doing our best by the power of the Holy Spirit to keep it. You also need to know that the word "keep," that we keep His commandments, is in the present tense. which means it's an ongoing keeping of His word. It's not a like we go to a men's conference and for a weekend we get fired up to keep the word and we come back to work on Monday and it's like we never went to the conference over the weekend and we just go back to our old way of life. No, if you've truly been born again, you're going to be keeping in an ongoing habitual lifestyle of keeping His commandments. And the fact that His commandments, I need to say again, these are not suggestions. These are not options. These are our marching orders. These are orders from headquarters. So this is not the first time that John has pushed down on this gas pedal and made this an emphasis. And I just want to remind you of this. In 1 John 2 and beginning in verse 3, John was very explicit about this. The word explicit means, I mean, it's very straightforward. I mean, you can't miss it. Chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know Him. In other words, this is how we know that we've been born again. This is how we know we have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, if we keep His commandments. This does not mean we have to keep His commandments in order to be saved. But what it means is if we are saved, we will begin to live a life, a new life, by which we keep His commandments. Now, lest anyone misunderstand verse 3, he flips it in verse 4 and talks about the one who just has a dead testimony, an empty profession of knowing Christ. Like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but there's no change of life. So verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. That's referring to someone who every time he opens his mouth to say, I'm a Christian. No, you're a liar. You're not a Christian. And every time he says, yeah, the truth is in me, God says, no, the truth is not in you. It has not yet found a home in your heart. Verse 5, but he goes back to what he said in verse 3. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. So that's just really straightforward. One of the things about John in his writing, he's just almost painfully black and white. I mean, there's no straddling a fence with John. And then I want to show you one more verse, chapter 3, verse 24. Chapter 3, verse 24. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He, referring to Christ, in Him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. So we may know that the Holy Spirit indwells us because we have this new desire to keep His commandments. Now, come back to chapter 5, 1 John 5, and I just want to look at the end of verse 3, and then we're going to open it up for our discussion. Verse 3 ends with a very important statement. And His commandments are not burdensome. Now, they are burdensome to the unconverted church member. They are burdensome to what we call CEOs, Christmas and Easter only attenders. They're very burdensome to CEOs. But to us who are born again, they're not, that wasn't in my notes, by the way. It's amazing what flashes into your mind when you start talking. But for us, they're not burdensome. So if you think they're burdensome, I just tell you, you hadn't been born again. Because they are our delight. Because we want to please God, don't we? If we love God, we want to please God. Everything I do doesn't necessarily please God. But the more I love God, the more I want to please God. And the more I want to please God, the more I obey God. And so it's because of my love for God that I keep His commandments. When I went off to college before the flood, 13 years ago, I remember my dad gave me certain, I'd love to say principles, they were commandments. They were commandments. And it really boiled down to me, do I love my father? Or do I not love my father? And what kept me out of trouble is I loved my heavenly father and I loved my earthly father. And that put some guardrails around my little path for the 4 years I was in college. I mean, if you love someone, you want to keep their commandments. And so he says his commandments are not burdensome. Not to the one who's born again. And I looked up this word burdensome. And it means they're not heavy. They're not difficult. They are demanding. But they are not oppressive to us. They are not stifling to us. They're not crippling to us. I mean, we don't feel like, well, God's just trying to keep me from having fun. Every time God says, do not do something, He is saying, do not destroy your life. That's a pretty loving thing for God to do. It's like a parent telling a child, do not lick your finger and stick it in the electrical socket. It's going to be an electrifying experience for you. You're going to be turned on to Jesus here really quick. Do not put your hand on the hot stove when it's orange. That's not unloving. That's loving. Every time God says, do not do something, He is saying, do not hurt yourself and harm your life. And every time God says, do something, God is saying, help yourself to joy and peace and happiness. So His commandments are not burdensome. The prophet Isaiah says, the way of the transgressor is hard. It's not hard being a Christian. It's glorious being a Christian. And so His commandments are not burdensome. And so, again, this is not to say that we do not succumb to our sinful flesh at times. And this is not to say that we are not caught in the snares of the world at times. And it is not to say that we're not pulled into temptations by the devil at times. We're going to fight this until the day we die. But it does say that we have a new desire that is now the dominant disposition that is within us, a desire to obey God. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke that He puts on us is easy and it is light because He is inside of us and He is pulling the wagon by His power. So, what should this say to us? I'm just going to give you one point of application. If you're born again, This is a really big deal that's happened in your life. This isn't you change from the Methodist church to the Baptist church. This isn't that you change from the King James to the ESV. This isn't that you now sit on the third pew instead of the next to the back pew. This is that you have become a radically, dramatically changed person, and there is no explanation for this change in your life apart from being born of God. It's an inside job that God performs inside of you. It's not just outward behavior modification. It's a change of heart that produces a change of life. So, I'm going to stop right here so that we can have some time to talk among ourselves about this. And so, we've got a live mic going around somewhere. And if you've got a question or a comment or an insight, raise your hand, or if I can try to clarify something. I can't say everything that can be said on this in 45 minutes or 40 minutes. And so there's a lot more that can be said. But I'm pulling over right here. So what can I address? Okay.
Good morning, Dr. Lawson.
Hey, good morning. Good to see you.
Brief testimony to preface this question, because I sort of lived it. So in 2010, I came to Christ out of adultery, out of an awful situation. And after I had caused the sort of zenith of misery and, you know, unhappiness and upset in my previous marriage, I woke up the next day, and it was what we've been talking about here. It was a radical. I woke up deeply repentant, and I threw myself, you know, at the feet of Christ. And
yeah.
And I remember at the time that it happened, it was such a radical change that, my ex thought I just had become a better liar. You know, it was, oh, you're like this different person now, and now you want to do this instead of that, and, you know. And that was 13 years ago for me. So my question is for the newer believer who has just come to Christ, and they have all these new affections and these new desires and these things that they have repented of. I was curious what your thoughts would be for that person on how to now navigate the world around them and these relationships around them, who people are going, you're something else, but I don't know what you are. And you've just become a better liar.
Well, and you may even be trying to figure out all that you now have become, because, you know, when I was born again at age 17, I didn't fully understand everything that was taking place in my life. I just knew that I now believe in Jesus Christ, and I now have these new desires and affections. I didn't even have the word affection in my vocabulary. I didn't have the word desires in my vocabulary. I just went and bought a poster of Jesus and put it up on my bedroom wall. I mean, literally. And I mean, I'm just taking this one step at a time. I don't even know what to do. I've never even been in a Bible study, you know. But now I want to be in a Bible study. And I can't believe after school now, I'm meeting with three other guys and my kind of like a spiritual mentor, and we're going through the Bible. And I just am drawn like a magnet to this. And the more I'm being drawn, the more I'm reading Scripture and the more I'm going, oh, that's what took place in me. And so it's an increasing awareness of what God did in my life. And so when you're born again and now you begin to live this life, this totally different life, it, you know, the things are, you've got to be hooked up to the means of grace, which is the Word of God and prayer and worship and Christian fellowship, specifically. And those are the big four. And, you know, we could add come to the Lord's table and examine yourself. And we could add serving the Lord. Because the more you give, the more it comes back to you. And so these are what's known as the means of grace by which God's sanctifying grace is flowing into us. And so that's why it's critically important that you begin to read your Bible. And not in just a haphazard way, but to probably pick a book in the Bible and just begin to read it. A couple of days ago, I picked 1 Kings. I'm just reading through 1 Kings because I've forgotten a lot of the stuff that's in 1 Kings. So I need to refamiliarize myself with 1 Kings. And so just picking a book in the Bible and just reading it through and reacquainting myself with what's in it. I mean, that's what someone in that situation would need to do. And I think the other thing is you need a large group and a small group. You need to come to church on the Lord's Day in the large group and be a part of corporate worship and to be under the preaching of the Word of God and the sanctifying power that that brings. It's contagious. But then also a smaller group, whether that is two or three or four guys or whether it's 10 people or it's a group like this and you talk to people before and afterwards, but large group, small group, to be connected with the Word and in fellowship. And as iron sharpens iron, so one man another, Proverbs. So, you know, that would be my encouragement to you. And some new friends who are just on fire for God. And that just begins to, those flames leap across the table and, you know, help fan the flame in your heart and reignite, keep it reigniting in your own heart. You know, the old things passed away, behold, new things have come. So I don't know if I'm answering the question. Well, as I've said many times, it's a great answer. It may not be the answer to the question, but it's a great answer. So, Kent, what have you got there?
Can I ask a question?
Yes, sir. Are
we on?
Yeah. You're always on, Kent.
In what way, if any, is repentance related to the new birth? Does it precede the new birth or follow from it?
It follows from it. All saving faith has repentance in it. And all genuine repentance has saving faith in it. I mean, they are just intermeshed together. And so it's a repentant faith that we believe upon Jesus Christ. And regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration produces faith. So we can say the same about repentance. Previous to regeneration, there may be conviction of sin and a measure of remorse, but the genuine repentance that changes the mind, that changes the heart and changes the will, that happens immediately at the moment of regeneration, but it's regeneration that produces it.
Several questions. I'll just ask one more real quick.
Yeah, sure.
This person says, is there a difference between accepting Jesus and believing? Is that the same thing? The pastor of their church says people have to accept Jesus. What does he say? My pastor says, anyway, I can't quite understand the question, but the idea is, mm-hmm. Is there a difference between accepting or believing?
Yeah. No, those are synonymous terms. John 1, verse 12, it came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's verse 11, verse 12. But to as many as received him, to them he gave, the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And to receive Christ, it's a word that means to, welcome someone into your home, to invite someone, to welcome someone. And so that's the idea of accepting Jesus, there's a weak way to use the word acceptance,
sure.
Which just means, I just kind of tip my hat. Yeah, I accept that he's there. But in the truest sense, it would be to receive Jesus, like in John 1, verse 12. And there, at the end of the verse, it's synonymous, even to those who believe in his name.
All right, one more
here
that's a good one. Is there potentially a ramp-up period for those who are born again where an internal change occurs, but the external fruit is minimal but continues to grow slowly over time?
Yeah. No, that can be true. And there's several factors why some begin to grow immediately at a faster rate and others grow at a slower rate. And part of it is, where do you go to church? And what are you listening? What kind of preaching are you sitting under? And part of it is, who are your friends? And who are you hanging out with? And part of it is, who are you married to? And there's a number of different factors going on. How much of the truth is actually pouring into your life, or are you having a very shallow presentation of just general religious thought about Christianity? And are you really being doctrinally taught? And is there heart-searching application taking place? But someone could be born again, and for them, it's a slower start if they're like in a place that's not really conducive to as much growth. So, yeah. We still have a couple more minutes. Anyone else in here? Yeah. Okay, absolutely.
So for the commandment keeper,
if
persecution isn't burdensome, what would you call it?
Well, painful. I need a little more clarification on the question.
People are persecuted because of their
yeah. Well, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. And the eighth and climactic beatitude is, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So there is a special joy and happiness that comes to the one who is persecuted, because their life is bound up in Christ. It's painful. Major surgery is when it's your surgery, and major persecution is when it's your persecution, regardless of being compared to martyrs burned at the stake. I mean, I've been persecuted. It's nothing compared to real persecution. But nevertheless, it's painful. I don't know that I would use the word burdensome to describe it. I would use the word, excruciating and painful, but God uses it for good. We were talking about it here at this table before we started the study. I mean, God used it to humble me, to purge things out of my life, to refine me, to make me more sympathetic to people who are undergoing trials, to wean me off of this world, to cause me to want to live for another world, to identify with Christ more, who was persecuted, to identify with the prophets who were persecuted, to identify with those who have been greatly used in church history who were persecuted. So the blessings far, far outweigh the pain. And I would not use the word burdensome. I would just use the reality of the pain of rejection and the pain of loss of job, the pain of loss of friends. It could even be the pain of loss of life. But there's a special place in heaven for the martyrs, and for those who have paid, the ultimate price for their faith in Jesus Christ. And they are seen in Revelation 6 as being under the altar, as a kind of a unique group, crying out, "How long, O Lord? Oh, how long until you avenge our blood?" And the answer is just a little while longer. So it's painful, but the spiritual gain far outweighs the pain. Yeah. Somebody else? Maybe one last question? Anyone else? Okay. Or wherever. Hey.
So my question is around the new birth and smaller children. I mean, when we adults or teenagers or those of us that had this kind of, you know, we had a lot of sin and then hard contrast, right?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But what have you seen or how have you seen that expressed in smaller children?
That is a great question. That's an unanswerable question. That's a great question. Child evangelism is very hard. I thought I was converted, born again at age 7 for years until I began to preach the Bible. And I've had to change my own testimony to line up with Scripture. That no, I was born again at age 17, not what I'd talked myself into at age 7 because I wanted to make mom and dad happy. I didn't want to go to hell. My own children, I've baptized my twin boys twice. And by their testimony, they were not converted either one of those times. One of them ran the television camera for John MacArthur's television ministry for a couple years and had already been baptized but was unconverted by his own testimony. So they sat under my hard preaching for 18 years, and then they sat under John MacArthur's hard preaching for 4 or 5 more years and had already been baptized and had claimed to be a Christian, and yet by their testimony, they weren't. So I'm just going to tell you, child evangelism is the Rubik's Cube of evangelism. And I think we should encourage our children to believe and to share the gospel with them and urge them to commit their life to Christ. So I'm not saying put a moat around the Bible and keep them away from Christ. But the real test of the pudding will come on down the road, whether this was genuine or real. The last church that I pastored before coming to Dallas, you know, I just made an arbitrary decision. I'm not baptizing anyone under age, I think it was 18. Could have been 16. Because I'm just tired of baptizing kids 2 and 3 times. And I remember one woman in our church who, I love that woman, she's a wonderful lady, came to me because she wanted her son to be baptized, and he was like 14. And she so really threw herself, you know, at my mercy and the elders that we made a change. All right, we will baptize your son. And turned out, I mean, he just went AWOL after we baptized him. So, hear me, children can be saved, children must be saved. But it's a tricky deal. And there needs to be time to see the evidence of it. And I personally would want the baptism to occur once this is really settled in my heart. And it's hard for it to be really settled in my heart when I've never even been tested, never been challenged. I'm just living in my bedroom. You know, the wildest things ever happened in my life is, you know, I got to see another cartoon. So I would just want a little bit more. But I understand in Acts 16, the whole household was baptized. I understand that. So every parent, I don't make the decision. for the parents. I mean, you bring the child when you feel the child is ready, but it's hard. It really is. And I could give you another hour's worth of stories and testimonies and situations that I've gone through. I mean, I've done this for 40 years. It's tricky. Yeah, I know. I just blew up the phone lines. Yeah, Taiwan is now jumping in the ocean.
Oh my goodness! I'm gonna have to erase the app.
It's after 8. Yeah, I know it's after 8. Let me. This will be the last sentence. Urge your children to come to faith in Christ. Plead with your children. Pray for your children to come to faith in Christ. Okay? May that be the last thing you hear me say. But just because a 7-year-old parrots a prayer, repeats a prayer, doesn't mean that this is a settled deal. And you need to be wise. And every child is not the same. I mean, little girls, by and large, develop faster than little boys, mentally, socially, etc. I mean, there's just a lot of factors. And every child doesn't have the same capacity to process information. And so, but plead with your child to come to faith in Christ. Point your child to Christ to be saved. Hear me say that. Father, thank you for this study. I look forward to next week and looking at the one who is born of God overcomes the world. So what all does that mean, that we have overcome the world? Teach us next Thursday morning as we continue to look at being born of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.